Question. What do you think should mark the life of a Christian? What do you think should mark the life of a Christian? What should a Christian evidence through their life? How can you recognize a Christian? Everybody answered at the same time. Who said joy? Oh, it's right there on the notes. Joy. I mean, our lives, do you agree with me? Shouldn't our lives be marked by joy? We should be the most joyous people on the face of the earth. We should be the most joyous people. We should have more to celebrate, be more excited, more full of joy than any other person on this earth. Christians, has God called us to be salt and light?
Yes.
To make a difference in the world? The last thing the world needs is another glum, bummed out, depressive Christian. And if you're that way, don't tell people you're a Christian. We already have enough bad press as it is. We don't need any more. So we're going to talk this morning about how to find joy. That sound exciting?
Yeah.
And we're going to start a little series, and we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 through 9, but it's going to take us a few weeks to get through those few verses. You got a little stash of donuts there, Astrid. Nice. He didn't feed you this morning? That's right. She's a good friend, so we can tease. So if you'll open your Bibles, I want you to first open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke. And this is a very familiar passage to many of you, no doubt. It's in this chapter 15 of Luke that Jesus tells three stories, doesn't he? The first story he tells is about a man who has 100 sheep and loses one. Remember that? The second story he tells is about a woman who has 10 valuable coins and loses one. And the third story is about a father who has 2 sons and loses one. And then that son we've come to know as the prodigal son. Now, each of these stories, all three of these stories, represent one theme. Can you think of what that theme is? Cynthia, you've heard this 3 times. What's the theme?
Salvation.
These stories represent salvation. Because you see, as you continue to read the story, Each of the stories pictures a soul that's lost and then found, saved, forgiven, and blessed. Each of these stories, we see that the sheep that was lost was found. We see that the coin that was lost was found. We see that the son that was lost was found. So they all represent the theme of salvation. But in connection with that theme, notice what occurs at the end of each of these stories. There is a common response at the end of each of these 3 stories. Can you figure out what the response is? It's a response of joy, isn't it? There's rejoicing. Let's just read the responses in each of these passages. Look with me in verse 6, beginning in verse 6. This is the man who's lost one sheep. He's gone out. He's left the 99, and he's found the one sheep. In verse 6, He calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." This is great cause for rejoicing, into drawing all of his friends, all of his relatives, into rejoicing with him. Jesus says in verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Is there anybody who doesn't need to repent? Of course not. But just over one sinner, we've had over 1,800 people walk down these aisles and make some kind of profession of faith, exhibit some kind of repentance, who are lost and now are found. And that cause for rejoicing? Absolutely. The woman finds the lost coin. And she says, beginning in verse 9, when she found it, she called her friends and neighbors together and said, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, Jesus says, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over just one sinner who repents." All of heaven rejoices. All of the angels are rejoicing. Is salvation a significant event? It is the most significant event. And in Jesus' own words, he says, the angels of heaven are celebrating. And in the third story, we know that the son came to his senses, came back, and when he came back on the scene, notice with me verse 22, he's confessed his sin, he's repented, and the father said to his servants, "Quick, before you do anything, make sure that he earns our favor." What do we typically do when someone's repentant? We don't trust them. We want to make them jump through some hoops, right? We want to make them prove the fact that they're really repentant. Not so God. Not so the Father. He says what? He says, "Quick. Quick. Without any delay." He says, "Bring the best robe." The best robe. I don't know if there isn't cause for rejoicing in that, there's not cause for rejoicing in anything. Bring the best robe. He says, "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. Celebrate. In each case, there's tremendous joy. There is tremendous joy in each case. I think the thing that it's important for us to note is that salvation and celebration go together. Does that sound like a good thing? Should salvation and celebration go together? Absolutely. Salvation and joy belong together. When I was first saved, unbelievable joy. I'd never experienced that kind of joy in my whole life. I didn't know that I needed to be saved. I was merrily going along, enjoying sin, enjoying my rebellion. I thought I was cool, had it all together, until the Holy Spirit convicted me. The Holy Spirit convicted me of my own sin, of true righteousness, and judgment. He got a hold of me big time. And I realized that I was lost. I realized that I was a hopeless sinner. I realized, and I can't tell you any other way, that in my life I had no hope. I saw things now that I'd never seen. I saw life in a way I'd never seen it before. I realized now I was running fast to avoid all of that. God got a hold of me. I cried out to him that night. I cried out. I said, "God, save me. Save me. I don't know what you want, but I'm going to find out and I'm going to do it. But just save me." And I promise you, like that, it was like someone flipped a switch in me. And I went, I was different. I was different. And all that night, I laid on my bed just going, "Wow, this is great." And it wasn't something I had to make up. It wasn't something I was faking. The next morning I woke up and I was like, I was floating. I was going, whoa. And it's lasted for over 22 years. It's miraculous. Absolutely miraculous. I was filled with a joy I had never known in my life. A deep down joy. A deep down sense of peace and confidence that heretofore I had never, ever known. Because all I'd known is doubt and fear and worry, uncertainty. You see, beloved, salvation and joy belong together. Being made right with God. Listen to this. Being made right with God is cause for joy. It's cause for joy. I'm right with God. God's guns of judgment aren't trained on me anymore. I'm right with God. I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. I can be free of anxiety and the fear and the uncertainty of all of the stuff that I've done in my past that's haunted me that I'd try to avoid. Beloved, being made right with God is cause for joy. It's cause for joy on God's part. It's cause for joy on Christ's part. It's cause for joy on the part of all the angels of heaven. It's cause for joy for the church. It's cause for joy on the part of the one who got saved, who's been made right. Everybody's rejoicing. Everybody's rejoicing. We don't always think about it that way, though, do we? Most of the time, you know, our salvation, we just kind of take it for granted. Just kind of take it for granted. We know it's good news, but how enthusiastic are we about it? How full of joy are we about it that we can tell other people, I've got great news. This salvation joy is Peter's theme in this passage we're going to look at. Turn to 1 Peter with me. Salvation joy. He mentions three times, and I want you to see the connection, just like we saw the connection between salvation and joy in Luke's gospel, I want you to see the same thing here in this passage in 1 Peter. Three times, from verses 5 through 10, he uses the word salvation. So salvation is an element in Peter's theme here. Just look with me at these verses. Look at verse 5. He says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Drop down with me to verse 9. He says, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then again in verse 10, concerning this salvation. So three times in the space of those few verses, he mentions the word, uses the word salvation three times. He also uses the word joy or rejoice. He does so in verses 6 and 8. He talks about joy. Look at verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. And drop down with me to verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Isn't that a rich, rich statement there? So what may we conclude? Let me suggest this. Peter has in mind that we not only understand salvation, but we also understand its implication. The implication of salvation is joy. The implication of salvation is joy. When you know your salvation, when you know you're saved, when you know what God has done for you, it must lead to joy. It must generate joy. It has to. It has to. And he has this salvation joy on his heart and his own mind. Because he understands just from the Scriptures the joy is the result of salvation. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 4, verse 7. Listen to David. David says, "You have filled my heart with great joy." Isn't that beautiful? Who's he speaking to? Speaking to the Lord. "You have filled my heart with great joy." Look with me at Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10. Isaiah says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return." Now, who are the ransomed of the Lord? Well, all those who are saved. It would include the remnant of Israel, as well as all true believers, those who are of the faith of Abraham. All right? So he says, "The ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads, and gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Isn't that a beautiful passage? But I want you to notice something. What does he connect? He connects what? Salvation with what? Gladness and joy, doesn't he? The ransomed of the Lord, those who are saved, will what? They will know joy. It's a normative thing. It ought to be. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, again, that great messianic prophet, he says that Christ will come, and you read the passage. And he says Christ is coming to what? Give the oil of gladness. He's talking about the anointing of oil, and it's a marvelous picture there. Today, when we anoint somebody with oil, we just put a little dab of oil on them, you know, on their little forehead. Not so when the priests and the kings were anointed with oil in the Old Testament. They would take flasks of oil and pour the oil over them and would run down their hair and in their beard and on their clothes. And what was it a picture of? It was a picture of the anointing of God's Spirit and His power and His grace upon that person. And so the analogy for us is that Christ is coming to anoint us with the oil of gladness. Gladness, joy, just covering our lives. Isn't that great? How does that come? By salvation. It's the fruit of salvation. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. He speaks of all the redeemed. He speaks on behalf of all the redeemed. He says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God." Now, why? Why? Why does my soul rejoice in my God? "For he has clothed me with" what? "Garments of" what? "Salvation. And arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head, like a priest and a bride adorns herself with jewels." You see the picture? See the connection? Salvation, joy. Salvation, joy. That's Peter's theme in this passage that we are looking at. If you remember the words of the angel when they announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds out in that field that night in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. What do the angels say? He says, "I bring you good news of" what? "Great joy." Why? Because Jesus was going to be the Savior of the world. He was not only the Jewish Messiah, he's also the Savior of the world. He's to be a light not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles, says Isaiah. That's who he is. To the whole world, "I bring you news of great joy." Great joy. Do we have the greatest news anybody could ever hope to have? I mean, think about it. The Apostle Paul, he also links joy and salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he talks, Thessalonians were among his favorite people, favorite church. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with" what? "Joy." And the message is what? The message of salvation. The gospel, the good news. You welcomed it with joy. So the sum of all this is to remind us that joy is the result of God's gift of salvation. Say that with me. Joy is the result of God's gift of salvation. Let's try it one more time. Joy is the result of the gift of God's salvation. That's right. All of us who are saved should know that joy. Would you agree? Does that make sense? Should we know that joy? Yes, absolutely. That's why Paul, if you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, that's why Paul exhorts us. And it's an exhortation to what? 1 Thessalonians 5:16. What does he tell us? Be joyful sometimes. Be joyful when things are going well. When your circumstances are smooth. No, be joyful always. Always. How can he say that? Be joyful always. He's unreasonable. Doesn't he know how hard it is? How hard this life is? What do you mean be joyful always? Well, here's Paul. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. He's on death row. He's just been drawn out of the prison. He was in a deep, dark hole for nearly a year. And never cleaned it. It was disgustingly filthy. Unbelievable that anyone could even survive in that hole, in that prison in Rome. And he's drawn out, and he says to the Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he repeats himself. He says, again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Why? Because joy and rejoicing, beloved, is an element within the work of God in your life. Know what you have. Know what you possess. Know what God has done. When sin comes into your life, however, joy departs. Joy departs. David expressed that in Psalm 51, verse 12. Many of us remember that passage. When coming out of that terrible sin of adultery and murder, he cried out to God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy. See, David understands the connection between salvation and joy. He repented. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Joy, beloved, is an element of our salvation. It ought to mark our lives. People say, you're a Christian? Yeah. How could you tell? Well, I see it all over you. You're so full of joy. Are you hearing that? People telling you that all the time? We ought to be hearing that all the time, huh? People ought to be flocking to our homes to find out what's the secret. Salvation has built-in joy. Every believer should be experiencing joy as a regular thing in their life. Every believer. Every believer. Now the question comes, on the heels of that statement, every believer should be doing this, but should be experiencing this joy. The question comes, well, how do I experience that joy? How do I experience it? How can I capture it? I want it. How many want joy in their life? Yeah. So the question is, how can I have it? How can I capture that joy? Let's face it, most of us are not all the time filled with joy. We're not all the time rejoicing. So what is it then that gives us that joy? What is it that restores that joy? What is it that allows us to capture joy in our life? That's exactly what Peter is going to tell us in verses 6 through 9 in his letter to us. Now remember, it's important for Peter to remind these early believers of the subject of joy, because they're going through lots of trials, aren't they? They're having a difficult, difficult time. They're in lots of trouble. Their situation is terrible. Their circumstances, their suffering could easily rob them of their joy. Can our circumstances rob us of joy? Yeah, not only sin, but our circumstances can rob us of joy. So someone needs to come along and say, hey, let me remind you of some things here. Let me remind you of where your focus should be so that you can have that joy back. So that's why Peter, in this passage, ties joy to salvation, reminding them of the blessedness of knowing God in Christ. Knowing God. I know God. I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's guaranteed. Read with me these verses, 6 through 9. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you do love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter answers in that passage. He answers the question, what do believers in the midst of trouble need to focus on to retain their joy? What do they need to focus on? Where do I go to find my joy when my circumstances are not all that I'd like them to be? When was the last time your circumstances were all you wanted them to be? I can't remember. Circumstances are very fickle, aren't they? They kind of have a mind of their own, don't they? Beloved, may I suggest to you that joy is different from happiness. What are most people looking for today? Happiness. I know that because I ask people. If I'm in a conversation with somebody and I want to steer that conversation around, I have a number of questions I ask. One of those questions is, what are you looking for in life? Some people say fulfillment. But the most typical answer I hear is happiness. I just want to be happy. Happiness is so elusive. Have you discovered that? It's so elusive. Joy is not the same as happiness. Joy is produced, beloved, in our lives by things that are much deeper than the things that produce happiness. Much deeper. Positive circumstances produce happiness. Things are going well. I'm happy. Right? That's natural. It's logical. So positive circumstances produce happiness. But a positive relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ produces joy. A positive relationship. What's a positive relationship with God? That's being saved through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So the Bible clearly teaches us, Old Testament and New Testament. It's in both places. That's what gives us joy in our life. The ultimate relationship. Happiness comes from positive events. Joy comes from a deep down confidence that my life is hid with Christ in God. Ooh, my. I'm right with God. I'm right with, not maybe, not I hope, not I'm sure, I'm right with God. All is well with my soul. A deep down confidence in peace. I'm right with, that leads to joy. That brings joy. That brings joy. So joy is connected with salvation. They're inseparable. You say, well, where do I look? Or how do I look at my salvation to get that joy, to capture that joy? Well, in this passage that we just read, verses 6 through 9, Peter points out a number of things. And we're going to study those things over the next few weeks. So we're going to take our time going through this because it's worth taking our time. We're going to look at the first thing that he points out. He's going to tell us that joy comes from a number of things. First of all, he says joy comes from confidence in a protected inheritance. Joy comes from confidence in a protected inheritance. Verse 6. Listen to what he says in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. What is the this? What's he referring to? What does he mean? In this you greatly rejoice. What's the this? It refers back to verses 3 through 5. He tells us in verses 3 through 5, we've been born again into a living hope that will not perish. And into what? Into an inheritance. An inheritance that can't be spoiled, can't be defiled, won't fade away. It's kept in heaven for me. And I'm guarded for it by the power of God. In this, I greatly rejoice. I don't know about you, but if you're going to go to a big dinner, a big banquet, and you know you're the guest of honor, and there's a place at the main table for you, and your name is on a place card right there, that's exciting. I can hardly wait to get there. I want to sit at that banqueting table. And I have a reservation. I have a reservation. That's what Peter assures me of. Joy comes from confidence in a protected inheritance. He uses a word, the normal word to rejoice, is kairo. That's a normal word, the Greek word that's translated to rejoice in English. He doesn't use that word kairo. He uses a different word. He uses, in fact, a much stronger word when he says, in this you greatly rejoice. The idea is to be exceedingly, exultingly, overwhelmingly glad. Be so glad you can't sit in your chair. That's the kind of joy that we're to know because of our salvation. It's not, oh, I'm saved. Yeah. I'm in. Yeah, I'm in the kingdom. Yeah. I rejoice. No! Be exceedingly glad, exceedingly rejoicing. Peter reminds us that we should be exceedingly glad of that protected inheritance that each one of us in Christ has. Each one of us in Christ has. Beloved, we have been born again into a living hope, he's told us, an inextinguishable hope. And hope is not, well, I hope so. It's not a weak wishing. It's a confidence. It's a solid confidence. And a living hope, a living confidence. And that hope is that we will receive all that's been promised, this eternal protected inheritance. It can never perish, never be defiled, never fade away. We can never be disqualified because we are protected by God's power. I don't know about you, but that takes the pressure off. That's cause for rejoicing. I'm protected by God's power. Praise you, God. Thank you, Lord. So, beloved, we have a protected eternal inheritance. And that's this that we're exceedingly glad about. When you begin to think on these things, when you begin to meditate on these things, when you begin to dwell on these things, when you begin to focus on these things, as he's telling these first century saints to do who are undergoing terrific trial and persecution, he says, shift the focus of your thinking. Then you begin to know this joy. Then you begin to know it. Question. Where do we typically look for our joy? Where do you typically look for joy? Huh? That's the question, isn't it? Do we typically look for joy in our circumstances? Yeah, typically. I mean, we are very earthbound, aren't we? In a very real sense. This flesh that we live in loves this world and loves the things of this world, doesn't it? John tells us, he says, don't love this world and don't love the things of this world. But we find ourselves drawn back here. We find ourselves drawn to this life. We find ourselves just sucked in. Living circumstantially, living based on circumstances rather than on the truth of God. Beloved, If you're looking for your joy in your circumstances, it ain't there. You ain't going to find it there. I can promise you. Circumstances will betray you. Circumstances will betray you. They can turn in an instant. If you pinned all your hopes on your circumstances, you're going to live a life of anxiety and fear, and you'll never know real joy. Well, when I got married, it was so wonderful. It was such a great deal. And my great deal has turned into an ordeal. Now I want a new deal. Why would you want a new deal? Because you've been focused on the circumstance of your marriage. Nothing can touch that. Nothing can rob that joy. Nothing. Nothing. The marvelous promise of God to every believer is that we have an eternal, imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance, which is our ultimate glorification in our final salvation. And it is presently reserved for us. It is securely held in heaven. Securely held in heaven until the last time when we see Jesus face to face. We've got to get our eyes off of this world and off of the things of this world. We've got to get our focus off of our circumstances. Quit looking for our satisfaction here. That's our challenge. Quit looking for our satisfaction here. My meaning, my purpose, my life, my fulfillment, my joy is not found in this life. And if I pin all my hopes on this life and the things of this world, I'm going to be sorely disappointed. True? Think about it. Think about it. It is our eternal glory in heaven. That's the focus. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, the first two verses. Marvelous counsel here. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, since you're born again, you're alive, you're dead to sin, alive to God now, you're in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says, set your hearts on what? Things above. Set your hearts means your affections. Set your affections on things above. And he goes on and he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Where should be our focus? On heavenly things. Beloved, you and I should be so heavenly minded that we become some earthly good. Think about it. We're no earthly good unless we are really heavenly minded, unless we're focused on eternal things, unless we're so full of the joy of God and the power of His Spirit that we can make a difference in people's lives, that we can truly be salt and light. And you don't have to go to seminary to do this. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be some formal ministerial kind of a person. You're an average, everyday Christian, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because you're focused on heavenly things and He's generating His fruit in you. And part of that fruit is the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. So critical. Where's our focus? When I was in high school, I played sports, and one of the sports I played was football. And I was a quarterback on our football team. And it was very, very difficult to go back, set up to throw a pass, and to know that the defensive line and the defensive ends were intent on tearing your head off. They were doing everything they could to get to me. I had to keep in mind, when I dropped back in the pocket to pass that football, to keep my head up and not focus on the chaos going around me. Not focus on those defensive linemen who are crashing through trying to get to me. Because you see, any quarterback, when he loses sight, when he loses the long-term vision, any quarterback starts getting what they call happy feet. I want out of here. And you never complete the pass. You have to be single-minded. You have to go back in that pocket and set up and look for those receivers, praying that they're going to be where they're supposed to be. And you throw and complete the pass. You can't let the circumstances going on around you take your focus away. That's all he's saying. Beloved, we have the promise of a full and eternal salvation reserved for us in the safest place it could be reserved. It's a place called heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's in heaven. And nothing can happen to it and nothing can happen to us. That's cause for rejoicing. That's cause for rejoicing. I have this incredible inheritance. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, it's so awesome. You can't even describe it. He talks about himself in another place that he was caught up into a third heaven to see things he can't even speak about. Heaven is a beautiful place. Heaven is a marvelous place. Our inheritance is absolutely mind-blowing. I can hardly wait to get there. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I want to go. The more I want to go. I was in the health club the other day. This guy walked past me. You know, people say, hi, hey, how you doing? How you doing? How you doing? You know, these gratuitous greetings, right? Guy comes up and says, hey, how you doing? I said, I'm saved! That's not my normal response. But I have to tell you, I was fascinated because I've been immersed in this all week. I've been thinking about this all week. I've been reading this passage and studying it and writing about it and thinking about how am I going to say this? How am I going to phrase that? What am I going to say? And all of a sudden, he just comes up and says, how are you doing? I said, I'm saved. He said, what? I said, I'm going to heaven. Because you're going to heaven. How do you know? I said, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. What an opportunity. What an opportunity. But what was the result? I mean, how did that spontaneously come? I wasn't calculated. I didn't think about doing it. I didn't prepare. Oh, I'm going to go to the first guy. I'm going to say, oh, I'm saved. That would fall right on its face, wouldn't it? No, it came out of me spontaneously because I've been immersed in this stuff. So I've been reminding myself. The focus has changed again to that which God has for me. What a joy. What a joy. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 12, 13, and 14. We'll just look at them real quickly. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 12. Verse 12, says, we have hope in Christ. We have hope in Christ. Does that sound anything like what Peter's been telling us? We've been born again into a living hope. We have hope in Christ. Wow. A Christian should not live hopelessly. A hopeless Christian is a contradiction in terms. A hopeless Christian is a contradiction in terms. We have hope in Christ. We have hope in Christ. For this life as well as obviously for eternity. And then he says in the next verse 13, He speaks about the message, the gospel of salvation, and having believed, we were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. My, oh my. What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, he tells us in verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. I love that phrase. The Greek word is erubon. That's the word he uses. And erubon was a word that was used in ancient practices, and certainly in Israel. It was a word that would describe the engagement ring that was given that would guarantee that the wedding would come off. The wedding would happen. Not like today. He's the guarantee. He's the earnest money. He's the deposit. We're sealed, guaranteeing our inheritance. Oh, my. Can you get your mind around that? That's marvelous. Beloved, we can rejoice in our glorious inheritance. We can rejoice in it. It's kept for us, and we're being kept for it. And nothing can ever steal our joy. Nothing, because our joy is built on, beloved, I want to tell you this, on historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's built on a present experience, and that present experience is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit makes us alive. The Spirit gives birth to this joy. Now, if you're going to go through trials in life, and difficulties in life, are they not inevitable? Do you want to go through them experiencing misery or joy? Joy. Trials are inevitable. Misery doesn't have to be. Duh. Sometimes it doesn't occur to us. We think trials and misery go hand in hand. No, not necessarily. It depends on what we're focusing on, doesn't it? Where am I looking? Now, I'm not talking about just pumping up emotion. We all like to be excited, enthused, and you know, people encourage us and strengthen us, but we're not talking about that. I'm not talking about something artificial or to pretend to have joy that isn't real. How are you? I'm joyful. You can't manufacture joy. You can't. You can't sit there in your chair and go, okay, I'm going to be joyful. Joy. Joyful. Be joyful. Come on, be joyful. And it's not denying your pain. It's not denying your circumstances. I'm not asking you to deny difficulty, trial, suffering, grief, sorrow. It's not denying those things. You know, some people would have us say, well, no, that don't confess that. See, what they really mean is don't focus on it. But they're also saying deny it. Make like it doesn't exist. It does exist. See, that's the essence of the Eastern religions. You know, it's all illusion. We don't really exist. You know that. And pain doesn't really exist. Suffering doesn't really exist. It's all illusion. It's all Maya. Punch a Hindu in the stomach and ask him if it hurts. Say, no, it's an illusion. Doesn't exist. It's not real. That's ludicrous. And likewise, it's ludicrous for us to deny the reality of our grief and our suffering and our pain. We're not talking about doing that. We're talking about acknowledging it. We're talking about embracing it. But we're also talking about not focusing on it. What should we focus on? We should focus on our inheritance, what God has prepared for us. Beloved, when you and I get to heaven, I promise you, We're going to go, it's worth it. It was worth it. It was worth it. It was worth every minute. It was more than worth it. It was more than worth it. I can promise you that. We have to decide, where are we going to look? Which direction am I going to look? It's kind of like riding on a train through the great Northwest in Canada. All the beautiful scenery. And you're in the observation car. Beautiful. On one side, the train is riding really, really close to the mountains. And it's dark and shadowy. But on the other side is this panoramic view of the fields and the meadows and the valleys and the streams and the lakes. It's beautiful. And you're in the observation car and you're riding along. Which way are you going to look? Are you going to look at the mountains and the dark shadows the whole way? Or are you going to turn and look at all of the beautiful scenery that can be seen? Huh? Where would you look? Where should we look as Christians? Should we look at the darkness of life and focus on our problems and our trials? Beloved, some people in life just choose to stare. They just choose to stare at the dark mountain, and that's their perspective. That's their perspective. When there's another choice. When there's another choice. If you want to rejoice, look at your new life. Look at your new hope. Look at your new wealth in Christ. Look at that which God has provided. How sad it is, how utterly, absolutely tragic it is to sit tormented by the darkness because you choose to look out the wrong window. Choice is ours, isn't it? Choice is ours. There are far, far too many Christians today who are not joyful. Not joyful. Why is that? Either because they have sin in their life or they're focused on their circumstances. They're living at the wrong place. And they're not happy people. They're not joyful people. They're miserable people. They're depressive. You know how many Christians are in counseling? Why should a Christian be in counseling when he's got everything he needs right here? And he's got the Holy Spirit living in. He's got the body to encourage and build him up. Why would a Christian be in counseling? You say, you're being awful hard. No, it doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me. If I'm in counseling, why am I there? What am I focused on? Myself, that's right. What should I be focused on? You know. Right now, our joy, for the most part, should be the joy of anticipation. The joy of anticipation in this life right now. Now, we understand this in the temporal sense. We get all pumped up weeks and weeks and weeks in advance of vacation, don't we? Oh, we're excited. We're excited. But as you know, and I know, usually the anticipation in this life is much better than the actuality. You finally get out there and you're on that vacation for 3 days and you're thinking, why am I spending all this money? Wasn't all it's cracked up to be. We get all excited and pumped up about a new car or a new this or a new that. And we get just anticipating. And when we finally get the thing, how quickly the joy diminishes. You can't keep it up because it's based on what? Temporal things. Temporal things. That's the way this life is. But in this case that Peter's talking about, Beloved, reality far exceeds the anticipation. What God has prepared for us far exceeds the joy of our anticipation. Far exceeds. We can't even imagine what God has prepared for us. But anticipation is enough right now to give us joy. I'm looking forward. I'm looking forward. I'm looking forward to what God has for me. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to seeing Him face to face. That's cause for joy. That's cause for joy. May I suggest that we lift our focus? May I suggest that we look at things above, not on things below? That we begin to encourage one another? Set our hearts and minds on things above, not on things below? That we might be full of the joy of the Lord? And that the joy of the Lord may be our strength? Sustain us in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of threatening circumstances. We don't deny the circumstances. We just shift our focus. You begin to see, you begin to be full of what God has in terms of His joy. It's real simple. But you see, you know, that's why we need to be together. When you're all by yourself as a Christian, you forget these things. Just like Peter needs to remind these believers, we need to be together. That's why Kevin's exhortation for Mini Church to be in a small family of believers who are learning these things, who are reminding one another, hey, let's look up. Let's look up. Let's look to God. We have hope in Christ. Hallelujah. We have hope in Christ. So important. So important. Shall we rejoice?
Yes.
Shall we rejoice?
Yes.
Do we have much to rejoice in?
Yes.
Yes, we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, we love you this morning, and we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your great salvation. We thank you for the joy, Lord, that accompanies that salvation. We thank you that we do not need to live hopeless lives. We do not need to live depressive lives. We do not need to live lives that are full of anxiety and uncertainty. But Lord, that we can live lives that are full of love and joy and peace and all manner of wonderful things. And all it requires is that we remember you. All it requires is that we acknowledge you in all of our ways. All it requires is that we keep our focus on things above. Thank you, Lord, for this instruction. Thank you again for this reminder. All of us, Lord, this morning, you know each and every one of us. You know everything about our lives, every little detail. And you know the disposition of our heart. Help us, Lord, open our understanding that we may not only see these things, but embrace them. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand and let's sing praises to Him one more time before we dismiss. Let's rejoice!